in several different places this morning as we look at worship together. Thank you, Lord, for a chance now to open your word and to seek understanding and to seek guidance from it. Lord, we know that when we look into your word, your spirit has the ability to make it come alive for us and to apply it. And so we ask that you would do that to each and every one of us. That as we look at your word and as we listen to it, that your spirit will be challenging, encouraging, convicting, and giving hope. Lord, we long to be people who are known as worshipers of you. So help us to learn what that means and what that looks like. We ask in your name, amen. Please be seated. Many years ago, I was leading a summer team on the border in Reynosa, Mexico, and I took a large group of teens, and one of the nights that we were there, we went to a big Missionary Alliance church that's there. It's a very big church, and the music was amazing, the speaking was amazing. They met under a big circus tent, and, you know, 1,000, 2,000 people were there. And it was really good for the students, you know, that we took down. They were able to see and understand that worshiping God happens in lots of different ways and in lots of different places. And so it was really good for them. Now, the very next night, I was supposed to speak at the host church where we were, much, much, much smaller church. We were actually staying above it and working down below and working in projects and things for the church and in the neighborhood. And the service started, and the pastor's wife was leading the music, and she was up there leading music, and there were a number of the ladies doing special music and saying verses, and so it was just one of those really interesting times. The volume was just way, way too loud for me. Now, I've been there many, many times, and I know that in many times what they do is they want the sound from the inside to be heard a block or two away, if at all possible. The way they figure it is if you can hear it, well, then you can respond to it. So, you know, they really do crank it up. And so that was kind of bothering me a little bit. And then I noticed, and we got a couple songs into this, and like I say, they don't hold back. They love to sing. They have energy, and they just put everything they have into it. But I noticed that none of the instruments were tuned to each other. Now, I'm not a perfect pitch musician like Daniel here, but when a guitar and a bass aren't even close, I get that, you know. And when the drummer doesn't know anything but one set of rhythm, I mean, that was it. And I don't know any, so I don't want to criticize the drummer, but it was just one. Didn't matter what song it was the same rhythm. So they were singing, and the instruments were out of tune, and many times the vocalist would just start singing, and so for the next 2-3 minutes, the people on the guitar are trying to figure out what note they're actually in so that they can start playing. And so the service is going along, and I'm getting kind of, you know, ticked at this. I'm thinking, well, this is ridiculous. You know, how can they worship with this kind of sound, and it's just horrible, and I had this really critical spirit going on inside of me. And I guess at one moment looked up and glanced around, and everybody around me was just singing at the top of their voices. And the Holy Spirit just grabbed a hold of me and made me see that I wasn't worshiping because it was my choice not to worship. I wanted something. I wanted the musical instruments to be in tune. I didn't want it to be so loud. I wanted this. I wanted that. I was the focus. And because I was the focus, there's no way I was worshiping. And so, at that point, I realized that something needed to happen. And it was in me that it had to happen. And so I just bowed my head and confessed and prayed, and then opened my eyes and started to sing. Not quite as loud as everybody else, but I was singing. Now, you need to know, nothing changed when it comes to the music. I mean, it did not get any better. but something did change, actually, and that was my focus. Instead of being on me and what I wanted and what I thought I needed so that I could worship, my focus was on the Lord. And suddenly the music didn't matter. And the volume didn't matter. Because their heart and my heart were united in one focus. And that was God. That's an important lesson to learn when we think about worship. Last week, one of the points we made was that worship isn't about feelings, it's about a focus, or I should have said a change of focus. But let's look at Habakkuk 3:17, kind of as a review of what we spoke about last week. Though the fig tree does not bud and there are no grapes on the vines, though the olive crops fail and the fields produce no food, though there are no sheep in the pen and no cattle in the stalls. Now, you read that and you look at an agricultural society and that is a disaster. There's nothing. There's no wheat. There's no corn. There's no grapes. There's no olives. There's no sheep. There's no cattle. And if that's how you live, by having those things, not having those things imagined. And so Habakkuk is describing the worst possible situation you could ever think of in that time frame, in that culture. And this is his response to the very worst possible thing. Yet I will rejoice in the Lord. Okay, so I'm not going to focus on me. I'm not going to focus on the struggles. I'm not going to focus on my circumstances. I'll rejoice in God. That's a change in focus. I will be joyful in God, my Savior. And you get that? I will. I will. It's a statement of purpose. It's awful. It's horrible. Nothing is going right. Circumstances are terrible. There's no reason in my personal thinking to worship God, yet I will worship God. I will rejoice in Him. Because He is my Creator. He is sovereign. That's what he goes on to say in the next verse. The sovereign Lord is my strength. He makes my feet like the feet of a deer and enables me to go on the heights. That's why Job, last week we talked about Job, that's why he could lose everything. That's why Job could lose his whole family. And Job could still worship. Not because he felt giddy and fuzzy and warm and circumstances were great. None of that was true. But Job said, I will not focus on me, I will focus on God. I'll take my eyes off me, take my eyes off my circumstances. I'll put them on God. So that's really the first thing I want us to just kind of go back to. Worship is not about feelings. It's not about circumstances. It is a change of focus. Remember last time we talked about how it's bowing before the Lord and putting our crowns at His feet. I surrender. You're King. I'm not. And so if we choose to exalt God, if we choose to worship rather than to wallow in self-pity, it doesn't matter what the situation is. We can worship. We can worship. Not because of who we are, not because of what's going on, but because of who He is and what He has done. So worship means my focus must not be my feelings, not be my circumstances. My focus should be God. Along with that, kind of refining that statement even further, we're going to go to Revelation 22. Now, I never forget in Detroit, we were there when the Detroit Red Wings won the Stanley Cup for the first time after, I forget, maybe 30 or 40 years. And they won it, and the city went crazy. I mean, they went nuts. And I'll never forget that. I mean, there were people, when they had the big parade, there were people crying. There were people weeping. There were people running around and putting their hands in the air and cheering. There were people wanting to get as close as they could to the Stanley Cup, this piece of metal, because it symbolized something to them. And for many, it was an act of worship because they valued that so much. And they wanted to be near the players. Why? They valued the players. There's a reason we call it hero worship, isn't it? Because that's, in a sense, what's happening. And the book of Revelation is full of scenes of worship, and God is the center of all of those scenes of worship. And the very last scene where worship is mentioned is Revelation 22. We read it already, but let's read it again. I, John, am the one who heard and saw these things. So he says, I'm the one that wrote this book down. I saw it all. I heard it all. And when I had heard and seen them, I fell down to worship at the feet of the angel. I mean, this angel is an incredible being. It would blow us away if we saw an actual angel. So I fell down at the feet of the angel and bowed and worshiped. And he'd the one that's been showing me, verse 9, but he, the angel, said to me, do not do it. I am a fellow servant with you and with your brothers, the prophets, and all who keep the words of this book. I'm just like everybody who obeys God's words, what the angel's saying. And then he makes a very clear statement. Worship God. That's it. You want to worship something? Worship God. Nobody else. Nothing else. Only God. So to worship God means I cannot worship anything or anyone else. Again, it's taking the focus off me, taking the focus off my circumstances. It's not worshiping anything other than God and God alone. Period. And worship takes all kinds of forms and shapes. But for it to be true worship, it's got to be directed towards God. I'm just going to share some of these as I was thinking through this week. Worship may be something like sitting quietly and watching the sun come up, or if you're an evening person, watching it go down, either way. Directing your thoughts and your heart to God. Maybe you take a few minutes and you're reading your Bible and just spending some time to pray. Well, that can be worship. It may be driving your car and putting in a CD of a Christian band and just singing your heart out, top of your voice. Allowing your emotions to just really be grateful, and just a heart full of adoration and praise to God. That can be worship. It may be coming home early so that you can spend extra time with your family. And as you're coming home, thinking about them and praying for them and say, Lord, I want them to know that I love them and that I love you and that I want them to love you. And the whole idea of wanting to be there with them and how that can be a part of our worship. It may be going to that job that you really don't care that much about. And maybe it's really hard, but it's what God has given you. And you're representing Him there. And so you go and you offer your day to the Lord and you say, Lord, here I am. And I offer this day and the way I'm to behave to you as a sacrifice of praise. And the way I behave at my job can be an act of worship. All those things are individual. It may mean that we go through hardship and suffering and we say, God, please deliver me. Please take this away. Please heal me. Please make this stop. And God doesn't do that. And so we ask for His grace and His hope and His sufficiency to keep on going. And that, as we keep our eyes on Him, can be an act of worship. It certainly would include coming to church. The others are more personal nature. This is of a corporate family nature. Coming to church and we join and we sing and we pray and we learn together. And all of it being done with God as our focus. And when we do that, that can be worship if we're coming with God as our focus. See, God doesn't give us a clear-cut, black-and-white description of worship. We gave you a little bit last week. We'll work on it a little bit more today. But there isn't one that says, when you worship, you must lay down. You must stand up. You must bow. You must raise your hands. You must sing loudly. You must not sing at all. There's nothing that tells us that. We do know that worship is about God. And we were created to worship. That's why He made us. The church I mentioned in Reynosa, one of the things that really struck me was I'd be the first one up every morning and I'd get downstairs, well, second one up, I'd get downstairs and Brother Tomas would already be there. And he was probably in his late 70s and he'd worked as a laborer all of his life and had finally could not do that any longer. And so the church had given him the keys to the building and asked him to be there to open it in the morning and close it at night and to be there and watch over it during the day and to kind of sweep it out. And so every morning, 6 a.m., Brother Tomas was there opening up the church. And the first thing he did was open up the doors and go to the front of the church and kneel and spend some time with God. And I'd find him there every day. There's Brother Tomas spending time in God's presence. That's worship. That's a lifestyle of worship. And his personal worship carried over so that when the family, the church family got together, he joined in wholeheartedly with the worship that was going on. So true worship means I worship God alone. It's a change of focus from myself to Him and only Him. moving forward in our definition, I want to go back to Deuteronomy. Remember, Moses had led the nation of Israel out of Egypt, and after 400 years of slavery and then 40 years in the desert because of their disobedience, and now they're getting ready to enter the promised land. And Moses, in the book of Deuteronomy, is giving him the final instructions, because he's not going with them. Joshua's leading them in. And in verse 1 of chapter 12, it says this: "These are the decrees and laws you must be careful to follow in the land that the Lord, the God of your fathers, has given you to possess, as long as you're in the land." So this is what I want you to do. These are the things you need to be involved in. First of all, destroy completely all of the places on the high mountains and on the hills and under every spreading tree where the nations you are dispossessing worship their gods. Wow. Break down their altars, smash their sacred stones, burn their Asherah poles in fire, cut down the idols of their gods, and wipe out their names from those places. You must not worship the Lord your God in their way. Now, if you go back and you study what was going on at that time frame, you understand that the Canaanite gods were gods that required some pretty harsh things. One of the things that was required were some sexual kinds of practices and some sexual ceremonies that were part of their worship. And God was saying, no, that's not part of worship. Another thing that happened many times was child sacrifice. They would just take and offer their children on the altars. And so God was saying, no, you can't worship me that way. That's not who I am. And so I want you to get rid of any place that was involved in that kind of worship. Get rid of it. Get rid of those gods. Put them aside. I don't want you ever to think that you can mix the Canaanite things with the Christian, or with the faith in the true God. Then he goes on in verse 5 and he gives them some more instruction. "But you are to seek the place the Lord God will choose from among all the tribes to put his name for his dwelling. To that place," so he's saying there's a specific place that he was going to choose, "to that place you must go. There bring your burnt offerings, your sacrifices, your tithes, special gifts, what you have vowed to give, and your freewill offerings, and the firstborn of your herds and flocks. There, in the presence of the Lord your God, you and your families shall eat, shall rejoice in everything that you've put your hand to, because the Lord your God has blessed you." That's a great description of worship. Coming into God's presence, and we celebrate, and we rejoice in who God is and what he's done. That's what it's saying there. Now, last week we talked about how you learn about worship by studying the context of what's being said, because there's no thing that says worship is, but we look at where worship is taking place and look at what's going on there. So let's take a look at that this morning. We learn a lot about worship by studying, first of all, the context. So what is being described? What words are used to describe it? What is actually being done? In this case, the context says, hey, don't worship like the pagans. That's part of it. He's saying, I'm going to narrow this thing down. It's about me. I am the Lord. There is no other. Apart from me, there is no God. So all of these other gods, you put them away. You put them aside. You get rid of them. I don't want you to even be tempted. So that's part of the context. Part of the context was, do not worship like they do. Don't think that you can get involved in some kind of sexual practices at a temple and that somehow that honors me. That's not what I want. Don't think that you can offer the kind of sacrifices they did and think that I will be pleased with it. I don't want that at all. I am the Lord. There is no other. Apart from me, there is no God. So that's the context that's coming out of this passage. The location. Where? What was the setting? Well, the pagan gods were anywhere. All kinds of sacred groves, high places, and temples that they built in different places all over. And the gods were local deities. They had a local power, or power over something, like God of the mountains, or God of fertility, or God of the storms. And God is saying, wait a minute here. No, that's not the way it works. And they are not gods. They are idols. I am God. And one of the things that they were beginning to realize is that they were in Egypt, and there were all of these gods in Egypt, and God delivered them from that, and in each plague brought judgment upon the gods of the people of Egypt and brought them out and was with them through the desert and was leading them into the land he'd promised them. And so God was saying, I want you to worship me in the place and in the way that I designate. And so he was designating a special location where he wanted them to worship. And the tabernacle was at various different places, and eventually the temple was built in Jerusalem. And then the results. Well, what happened when the people worshiped? Well, God's presence was with them. Now, God's presence was everywhere. They knew that because they were told that God had brought them out of Egypt, so God was there. God was in the desert. They were also told, listen, when you get up in the morning, talk to your children about God. And when you sit down at supper, talk about God and who he is and what he's done. So it wasn't that they were thinking God was only at the temple. That was just where you went to offer sacrifices. That's where you went to have the celebrations. But God was everywhere. That was just where he chose to have his earthly presence in a special way. But what was the result? The result was when they gathered in that special way, they could rejoice and celebrate because of who God is and what he had done for them. And you look at the feasts. Many of the feasts were about, yes, we've been forgiven. Now let's rejoice in what God has done. And it was a period of days that would go by in celebration and in worship. Why was it so important for God that the people worship in that place, in that particular place? So let's go. Worshiping in one place reminded Israel of several things. First of all, it reminded them that God is one. He had a location, and he said, this is where I want you to bring sacrifice. I don't want you doing it anywhere you choose. This is the place. Here's the altar. There's not multiple gods. I am everywhere, but this is where you're to come for sacrifices. The second thing, God expected purity in their worship. He didn't want the practices of the pagans to be brought into their worship of God. He said, no, that has nothing to do with true worship. He wanted their unity. He wanted them to be united in worship. And so at least three times a year, they would all come and travel from all over the country and gather in Jerusalem. And there would be these sometimes 6, 7, 8 day celebrations as they celebrated who God was. And so he wanted them to be united. And then the last thing is God expected them to be different. They weren't the same as the other nations. They were different. They were to be a light to the nations. They were to be a house of prayer to all nations. That's what Jerusalem was all about. The temple was all about. So the place and the location was extremely important in the Old Testament. Okay? In the Old Testament, it wasn't that you couldn't worship God in other places. You could. God was everywhere. They understood that. But when it came to celebrating and offering sacrifices and all those special things that God asked them to do, Jerusalem was the place. The temple was the place. Now let's jump to the New Testament. An interesting situation that takes place. The Samaritans of Jesus' day believed in the first 5 books of the Old Testament. They worshipped at Mount Gerizim, which is what Shechem came to be known as. And they built their place for worship on Mount Gerizim. And there was this constant crash between the Samaritans and the Jews as to why they worshiped there and the Jews worshiped in Jerusalem. And the Jewish people, especially the Jewish religious leaders, saw the Samaritans as half-breeds and saw that they were really, that they were not obeying God in any way. And so they would avoid even going through Samaria. They would go way around it if they had to. They would not want to be seen with Samaritans. And yet, Jesus chooses to go through Samaria and meets a woman at the well in Samaria. And this is one of those amazing times. So Jesus, he's there by himself. She comes at midday by herself, which shows you right there up front, she's an outcast. She can't go with the other women to go get water. She's by herself. Jesus has this conversation about living water. And all this time he's talking with her. And then Jesus says, go get your husband. And of course that showed her that Jesus knew her story. Because she said, well, I'm not married. And he said, you're right, you're not. You've had 5 husbands and the guy you're living with is not your husband. And so at that point, we'll jump into it at verse 19. Sir, the woman said, I can see that you are a prophet. So she says, okay, I understand now. You know me and you shouldn't, so you're obviously a prophet. Verse 20, our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you Jews claim the place where we must worship is in Jerusalem. So it's almost as if she said, okay, we're getting too close to home here. Let's get off and discuss something else. Where? What location? Let's talk about that. And Jesus declared, believe me, woman, this, a time is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews. And what he's saying basically is the Messiah was going to come through the Jewish people, and having all of the scriptures made all of the difference in the world to the Jewish people. And that's where we get all of our scriptures from as well. And then he goes on to say, yet a time is coming and now come when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for they are the kind of worshipers the Father seeks. God is spirit. His worshipers must worship in spirit and in truth. And the woman said, I know that the Messiah called Christ is coming. When he comes, he will explain everything. And Jesus says, I who speak to you am he. I am the Messiah you've been hearing about all these years. Worship's mentioned 10 times in those verses right there. It's interesting. It's not mentioned as music, emotion, style of meeting. It's not mentioned in any of those ways. Matter of fact, what we are told is that we're supposed to worship in spirit and in truth. And I think what's being said there is the whole idea that in spirit means that the Holy Spirit is involved, and he's the one that is energizing and guiding and leading us in our worship. And the other thing is in truth, the whole idea that worship is centered on the truth of God's Word, and that is our focus, that the Spirit and the Word of God are leading us in worship. So as we're looking at this again, what is the context? Well, I think the context is a whole idea of what does true worship look like? You want to know what true worship looks like, folks? It looks like someone who worships in spirit and in truth. The location. Oh, okay, so here we go. The question's been asked. Which is the place, Jesus? Is it going to be Jerusalem or is it going to be Mount Gerizim? And Jesus says, it doesn't matter. Neither place matters anymore. A time is coming when people will worship in spirit and in truth, and it's not going to matter if it's Jerusalem, Mount Gerizim, Belton, Missouri, wherever it may be. And the results, the woman accepted. Okay, this is the Messiah. How do we know she accepted? She went back to town and brought everybody so they would also have a chance to believe. So as we look at this conversation and we understand the cultural context and who she is and where she's coming from, stop and think about what Jesus is saying. In Deuteronomy, Moses, before they went into the land, said, okay, a place is really important. God's going to show you the place where you're to have your sacrifices and have your offerings and where you're going to gather for worship. And now Jesus is saying, a place isn't the point anymore. It's not a place. Worship is not about a specific place. It is about a specific person. That's the difference right there. Used to be, you're worshiping God at this place. And now he's saying, it doesn't matter where, it matters who. You worship God, and only God. And so worship is no longer about a place. It's about a person. So what are some implications of that? We've seen that worship is a whole lot more than feelings or circumstances. The first thing we see is that worship is not just about feelings or circumstances. It is about a change of focus. And by the way, that word change isn't in your notes. So just take a little arrow like that and go change. And that way you'll have notes just like mine. For some reason, I didn't get them in there for you. But worship is not about feelings. It's not about circumstances. It's not what's going on around me. It's about a change of focus from myself and the things around me to God. That's a change of focus. And it's only God, nothing else. Now, in contrast, the Old Testament now comes, Jesus comes along and says, now, I want to also teach you something further, and that is that worship is not about a specific place any longer. It is not about a specific place. It is about a specific person. Jesus Christ, our Lord and God. Both statements are true. Both statements are true. Worship is a focus of our hearts and souls and minds on Jesus Christ, our Lord and our Savior. So worship is to continue exalting God no matter what's happening around us. We're suffering, we're hurting, we're struggling. We can still focus on God. Job teaches us that. Habakkuk teaches us that as well. Worship is holding God up to be praised. Last week we talked about how they bowed before the Lord and laid their crowns before him. And how that is a surrender and a saying, you're king, I'm not. The book of Hebrews also helps us see a little more clearly that part of worship is to worship together. That's one of the things I like about this passage in Hebrews. And let's just take a second to look at Hebrews 10, 19 through 25. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way opened for us through the curtain that is his body. And since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near to God. Let us draw near to God with a sincere heart, full of assurance of faith, and having hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from guilty consciences, and having our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold unswervingly to the hope that we profess, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how we may spur one another on towards love and good deeds. And let us not give up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing, but let us encourage one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. Let me just challenge you this next week, whatever you're doing in your daily quiet times, take these verses and read them before you read anything else. Just read these verses and say, God, teach me more what this means. Help me to understand this more clearly, because this is a very rich, rich passage. First of all, I love the fact that in verse 19 we have confidence to enter the presence of God. Where does that confidence come from? It comes from the fact that Jesus died, and through his blood we now have access. And I love the fact that in verse 20 it says that this is a new and a living way. You know, Jesus' death and resurrection provided a living, brand new way that we can come right into God's presence. And if you picture the whole idea of the temple the way it used to be, I mean, there's all kinds of obstacles, and nobody could get into the Holy of Holies, the most holy place, except the high priest, and that was once a year. None of us could have gotten in there. And the reality is, that changed. It's no longer about Jerusalem, and it's no longer about the Holy of Holies. What does it say here? We enter the most holy place, the one that's in heaven, God's very presence. How we enter? By the blood of Jesus Christ. The sacrifice. That's why when you think about what happened when Jesus was on the cross and he died and he cried, it's finished, and the veil of the temple ripping from top to bottom, that was the invitation. Through Jesus Christ, you come into my presence. Let us draw near to God. How? With a sincere heart, full of assurance and faith, firm, trusting in God, Jesus, the new and living way. And then he moves on in verse 23 to say to us, let us hold unswervingly to the hope that we profess. How do you hold on when you're doubting and wondering? Well, you hang on. And I guess I don't have anything fancy to say about that. But when something's slipping out of your hands, you grab on tighter. And you just hold on. And I think sometimes that's what faith comes down to. Yeah, I know it, and I'm doubting, and I'm questioning it. God, I just want to hang on. I don't have the answers. I may not get the answers, but I'm willing to hang on to what I do know. You are good, and I know that because of Calvary. I'm that point I can go back to every time, no matter what the struggle is. And so I hold unswervingly to the hope I profess. Jesus died for me. And then he goes on to say, so hold on to your hope. He who promised is faithful. Verse 24, consider how to help each other, how to spur each other on, how to encourage each other, how to stimulate and motivate each other towards love and good works. He said, that's what we're supposed to do as a church family. That's what we're supposed to do as a body of believers. And he goes on and makes it even stronger. He said, consider how you can do this, and also don't give up. Don't give up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing. So let us not give up. And that phrase for not give up is the same phrase that Jesus used when he said, Father, why have you forsaken me? Same word. And what is being said here is, don't forsake getting together. Don't abandon the times that you need as believers. The times that you gather for worship, the times that you gather to lift up your hearts in praise and adoration, but also in times of struggle and hurt and difficulty. Don't give up, but let us encourage one another, and all the more as you see that day coming. So don't abandon. Be consistent and regular in your involvement with your church family. Continue to encourage and stir each other up to love and good works. See, Christians, we are never supposed to live out our faith in isolation from others. We are called to live it out into the world, in our places of work, in all the places that we go, sometimes even in our families. But when we gather together, we are supposed to come together for those times of refreshing and for those times of worship and for those times together. Yes, you can worship when you're working. Yes, you can worship at home as a family. Yes, you can worship in lots of different settings. Our lives can be a lifestyle of worship, but we are supposed to gather for worship as well. And that's what he's talking about when he talks to us here in the book of Hebrews. So he says, draw near to God, seek intimacy with him, hold on to your hope, don't waver, and motivate each other. Keep on motivating each other regularly to love God and to do good works. So worship, here's our definition, ongoing definition. Okay, we kind of worked on it last week, we'll work on it a little bit more. Worship is an outward expression of the heart, and we're talking about reverence, joy, awe, humility. It takes all kinds of shapes and forms, but it's an expression of a heart towards God. That's what we're talking about. Worship flows out of our commitment and obedience. It's really hard to worship God if I've been in blatant disobedience all week. It's really hard. It's really hard to do just about anything, pray, read your Bible, whatever, if I'm in blatant disobedience to God. And so commitment to obedience is part of our worship. Proclaiming God's value and worth. Only God is worthy of our worship, and we worship Him alone. That's one of the things that we do when we praise and lift Him up, or we bow before Him. We're lifting Him up. When we raise our hands, we're saying, God, You are amazing. You're wondrous. It's not about feelings, but it's about a change of focus. It's not me, God, it's You. It's not my circumstances, whether they be good or bad. It's You. And it's not about a place, but about a person. Now, yes, we gather in a place, but there are many places all over the world today, right now, where worship is going on. Because God is everywhere present, and we can worship Him. And so on one level, right now, there's worship globally of the Lord Jesus Christ. What an amazing thing. Aren't you glad we have an infinite God who can handle all that worship at once? What an amazing thing. What do we take away from this? I had the amazing privilege of visiting Italy when I was in high school. I desperately long for that privilege again, but who knows. I had the privilege of going, and I had read quite a bit about Michelangelo. He's one of my heroes when it comes to the art world. And so when I got to go and see the museum where they had the Statue of David, it blew me away. I mean, you walk in, when I was there anyway, you walk in and everything is focused on one central point, and that's David on this big pedestal lit up. And so you walk in the door and that's all you see. I mean, there's all kinds of stuff, but for me, that was it. That was my focus. And you go and you stand there and you look at it and look at the craftsmanship and you go, wow, this is amazing. And you know what? Nothing else mattered to me at that point. The group I was with, they didn't matter. The things that were explained and other details and even other pieces of artwork that he had done there, none of that mattered. I was looking at David. I was in awe. I just stood there for a long, long time thinking, that's incredible. What an amazing sculpture. I wonder how often are we captivated like that by God? How many times do we get excited? And I have to be honest, when I knew that's where we were going, I mean, there was an excitement. I was going, oh boy, this is going to be so cool. How many times do we feel like that when we're getting ready to come to church? Oh wow, this is going to be amazing. I get to go and worship God with other brothers and sisters. He's going to be our focus. How many times do we have a sense of awe because of what God has done for us? How many times do we long to shout out and celebrate, God, You are amazing? Now, I wish that Bev Bauck, when she was here, had rung her bell just once. She threatened, because she would ring the bell at our, when we were at our house, we were watching the Chiefs, and every time they scored, she'd ring her bell. And she said, now, when I come to church next Sunday, you make a good point, I'm going to ring the bell. She never did. I wish she had. Mainly because I'm thinking, how cool would it be that you're so excited about the things of God that you ring your bell and go, hey, this is awesome. God is amazing. Again, imagine that temple, the most holy place, not accessible to us at all. And Jesus dies, rises again, and says, the way is open. Come. You can worship. You can come into the presence of God. And on one level, it's all about being captivated by Jesus, being in tune with who he is and what he has done, and everything else should fade away. It really should. We should be filled with awe when we think about God's creation, from the billions of galaxies to the intricacies of DNA. The wonder of God becoming man and dying instead of us should fill us with awe and wonder and just cause us to be speechless. The fact that we are made in God's image, and that we are made to have a relationship with him, that we were made to be worshipers, that should grab a hold of us in a way that nothing else does. Those are the kinds of things that should come to our hearts and our minds when we're worshiping on our own, or when we're worshiping with our family, or when we come here and worship with our church family. I found this quote really helpful, and I want to end with this. This is I'm going to murder the name. Tullian Chavigian, who is Billy Graham's grandson. And here's a quote from a book. And let me recommend this book. If you've never read this, this is worth reading. Jesus plus nothing equals everything. And so I put it right in there so you can find it. I'm going to jump right into this quote. Far too many Christians live beneath the level of their privilege. Beneath the level of their privilege. I need to be told by those around me that every time I sin, I am momentarily suffering from an identity crisis, forgetting who I actually belong to. So when I sin, it's because I'm forgetting, hey, I belong to Christ. I belong to Jesus. I'm forgetting who I belong to, and I'm forgetting that what I really want at my remade core, in other words, I have a new heart. And in that new heart, really, if that new heart could have what it wanted, it would be to have perfect fellowship with Christ. And when I pile garbage on top of that heart, that's when I have problems. And he's saying, at my core, I want to have that relationship and to have it be going well. And so I forget who I actually belong to. I forget that down deep inside, I have this deep desires for God, and then I forget that all that is already mine in Christ. I'm seated with him in the heavenlies. I'm a co-heir with Jesus Christ. I'm a child of the King. All of those things are true, but when I step into sin, I'm forgetting all of that. And he goes on to say, I need my real friends to remind me of this every day. Please tell me again and again that God doesn't love me more when I obey or less when I disobey. Boy, that is important for us to get a hold of. You know, if we believe God loves us more when we obey and less when we disobey, that's where legalism comes from. And that's where a walk with Christ based on performance comes from. And my walk with Christ can only be good if I get up every day and have 5 o'clock devotions. Now please understand, I want you to have devotions. But not because it's on a list that you have to accomplish so that God will love you more. God can't love you or love me any more than he did when he died for us. We respond to his love by doing those things. And so this is a powerful statement. And then he goes on to say, knowing this actually enlarges my heart for God, or my heart for worship. The fact that God doesn't love me more or less because of what I do or don't do. He loves me and he died for me. That should enlarge my ability to worship and enlarge my desire to know him more and more. And it should, as a result of knowing him more, shrink my desire for sin. And so worship being in awe, totally captivated and full of wonder as we see Jesus. That's what makes all of the difference. As we begin to see the value and the worth of the Lord Jesus more and more, we can turn away from self and we begin to turn to Him. We take our eyes off of ourselves and put them on Jesus, and we trust the Holy Spirit to lead and guide us and melt our hearts when they're hardened and fill us. You see, God becomes our focus when we worship Him. And when we worship Him, we can turn away from self. Let me just give you some examples, and then we can stop trying to manipulate people into making our life work, because God is enough. God is enough. Sure, we've maybe gone a long time with trying to get other people to do what we need them to do, but it's never enough. And worship shows us that God is more than enough. And when we worship God honestly and we're in awe of Him and we realize He's in us, we can say, I don't need to do that. We can turn away from hidden sin because our desire for God has grown. Yeah, there are struggles. And yes, we stumble and fall, but there's always a welcome back. There's always forgiveness, and we can enjoy Christ, realizing we don't need to give in to the pull of sin. And worship reminds us of that. Worship reminds us that I can say no to that and I can continue to walk with the Lord. We turn away from things like pornography or overeating or any other kind of thing where we're just out of control, because Jesus is better than those things. And filling our minds or our bodies with something that doesn't satisfy is not the answer. And falling in love with Jesus gives us the strength to say, I don't need that. I have Him. And worship shows us that Jesus is much better and satisfies so much more. We can deal with obsessive worry because God has promised His power and strength. And it's easy to say, what if, and if this, and if that, and we go back to His power. And when we worship God, we remember God's amazing power. Remember His promises. We remember He's faithful, and we worship, and we say, okay, God, thank You. You're walking beside me. We can deal with a foul mouth because God has the power to tame our tongues. It's easy to simply cut loose and we're upset or angry and rationalize and say, well, I'm just being honest with my feelings. But the Scriptures are real clear. I'm not to say any unwholesome thing. It's there. And so worship shows me that even if I blow it, there's forgiveness, and I can come back and worship the God who says, come, I'll walk with you through all of that. And so just kind of to end, put this together from all of the things that we've been looking at, and we'll finish up next week with worship. But worship is an outward expression of our heart, which flows from our commitment and obedience. As we worship, we proclaim God's value and worth. Worship is not about feelings or special place. It's about focusing on Jesus Christ alone. Let's pray. Lord, we are humbled when we think about the God of the universe caring so much about us and longing for us to worship Him. Lord, we know that You don't need us, but we know that You sent Jesus to die for us. And so, Lord, I pray that You'd help me and help each of us to begin to grasp what that's all about and to be in awe and wonder at the magnitude of the fact that You sent Your Son to die so we could worship You. Lord, may we never get over that. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.